trim. And their capital up there was Samaria. And the two tribes kingdom remained in the south, and their capital was Jerusalem. At the time of our prophecy, Ahaz is king of Judah, and Pekah is the king up here of the ten tribe kingdom in the north, and Rezin is the king of Syria, and of course Assyria was rising in prominence at the time, and goes way off the map here. I'm not much of a map maker, I just want to familiarize you with the area. Tiglath-Pileser is the king of Assyria. Northern ten tribes Israel and this country Syria were very fearful of Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. They knew that he was aiming at world conquest, and they felt that they were going to be the first victim. And so Pekah, in order to strengthen his defense against Assyria, formed an alliance with King Rezin of Syria, these two countries here. And they wanted Ahaz down in Judah to join their alliance. But he refused. And so then Israel, also called Ephraim, and Syria descended upon Judah, and Judah had great losses. But she did not fall. And this account is in 2 Kings 16:5 and 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 and 9. Ahaz knew that they would come again upon him and he would be dethroned, for they wanted desperately for Judah to have a part in their alliance against Assyria. But Ahaz greatly feared them and determined directly to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria for help. He knew that whatever protection that he would get from Tiglath-Pileser would be very costly to him in tribute. Now, it was right at this point, brethren, that we're going to get into the meat of the subject. God instructed the prophet Isaiah to go to King Ahaz and tell him that he need not fear this Israel-Syrian alliance because they were both doomed to destruction by the Assyrian army in a very short time. Now, we begin with Isaiah 7:10, and God is speaking to Ahaz through Isaiah, saying, ask me a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or ask it in the height above. In other words, God is telling Ahaz that he is willing to give him a sign to verify the truth of the words just spoken. That if King Ahaz will put his trust in God, he need not fear this Israel-Syrian alliance. And he added this, make your petition deep. Ask for any kind of sign that you wish. But Ahaz replies in verse 12, I will not ask, and neither will I tempt the Lord. Now this seems a pious enough attitude on the surface, brethren, but it had a very wrong motive. Ahaz had already made up his mind to seek help, help from this earthly king, Tiglath-Pileser. To refuse what God had offered him was dishonoring to God. It showed that Ahaz had already turned his back upon God and had no intention of pressing him, but rather he would lean upon this earthly person, Tiglath-Pileser, for help. Now Isaiah replies to Ahaz in verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, for this Judah was also called the house of David. Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? He says, you're going to get a sign, whether you want it or not. God told you he would give you a sign, and here it is, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child should know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now what we want to notice, brethren, is that this sign was given to Ahaz, the king of Judah, to allay his fears of the Israel-Syrian alliance. That a child would certainly be born, and before that child would reach the age of reason, both Israel and Syria would be destroyed. And this actually happened, brethren. So Syria was taken by Assyria in 732 B.C., and Israel fell in 722 B.C. Now we also must note, brethren, that the child that the prophet is speaking of is a very special child. Verse 8 of chapter 8 says that this child is the owner of the land. And we will come back to that scripture. So we would like to note, brethren, that Isaiah addressed his reply to the house of David, which implies a greater fulfillment than to King Ahaz alone. Let us return to Isaiah 7, and we're going to go from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah foretells the disaster that will come to Judah in the power struggle between Egypt and Assyria. Verse 20 reads, "The Lord will shave with a razor that is hired," referring to the heavy tribute which Ahaz paid to get help from Tiglath-Pileser, and that God would use this nation, Assyria, to bring great trouble upon Judah. And the land, it says, would be saved there. We find it interesting that Isaiah seems to link the child Emmanuel with the Assyrian invasion. And we will get back into that aspect later on. Now, before we leave chapter 7, we look at verse 3, when God told Isaiah to meet Ahaz and give him a message of comfort and a sign. And notice what he said. He said before Ahaz, "Thou and Seer Jacob, thy son." Now why did Isaiah have to take his son with him, brother? Feel that the inference is very subtle, and we will find it repeated in the scriptures that we will be considering in this hour that we have. Seer Jacob means the remnant shall return. Isaiah had told Ahaz of the future invasion. He had to tell Ahaz of this future invasion and desolation of Judah by the Assyrians. But because Seer Jacob would be present with him, Ahaz was to know that a remnant would return. Now turn with us to chapter 8 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take me a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mayor Shalahashbaz." And that is really quite a name, darling. I had a little problem with that. "Mayor Shalahashbaz, and I took unto me a faithful witness to report, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah, the son of Jebrechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived, and bore me a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mayor Shalahashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, and the spoils of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." And here we see a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. Isaiah was to have a son whose name was to mean, in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth to prey, which meant that Israel and Syria would soon be prey to the Assyrian army. For it says, before the child was able to call his father and mother by name, Syria and Israel would fall before Tiglath-Pileser. Now that this child was not the real fulfillment of the prophecy, we may be very sure, brethren. For his name did not mean God with us, as Emmanuel does. And we hear no more of him in Scripture. And it's not uncommon at all for God to cause a typical fulfillment of a prophecy to attract our attention away for a time from the actual intended fulfillment. Keep that in mind. Let us read on in chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people, meaning Ephraim, Israel in the north, refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin, the king of Syria, and Remaliah's son, Pekah, of Israel, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he will come up over all his banks, and he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and go over, and he will reach even to the net, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now, brethren, this passage encompasses many events. Now, we know that this did literally happen to Israel and literally happened to Judah. But we would have to be completely blind, brethren, if we could not see the strong prophetic undertones here. Let's take the verses apart. Verse 6. For as much as this people, referring to the northern kingdom now, Israel, called Ephraim, refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Now the waters of Shiloh were actually a stream near the temple of Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, which symbolizes the divinely ordained government of the house of David, called Judah. And rejoice in Rezin, king of Syria, and renounce his son, Pekah, king of Israel. Still referring now to the northern ten tribe kingdom, which was set up illegally and did not have God's authority, and also to the illicit alliance made with Syria. Verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many. The river is used to denote the Euphrates River, which is always referred to as the river, which is used in this scripture to symbolize the devastating power of Assyria, which did very shortly after this prophecy was given overthrow both Syria and Israel, meaning Ephraim, the ten tribes kingdom. Verse 7 continues and says, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, he shall come up over all of his channels and go over all of his banks. Now in verse 8, we see another phase of the prophecy, and he still speaks of the Assyrians. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall reach even to the net, and the stretching out of his wings will fill thy land, O Emmanuel. Now after conquering the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, the Assyrians shall come down and pass through Judah, even to the net. What does that mean, brother, to the net? The head, now, is always used to depict that which empowers the rest of the body, the function, the abode of the moral and spiritual of a man. Therefore, the closest part would escape a remnant. Now we remember back in chapter 7, when Isaiah first gave his message to Ahaz, the king of Judah, of the impending clash coming with Assyria, he took Tir Jasset with him, which was to be a token now to King Ahaz, if he could take it all in, that a remnant would escape. And we told you that was the very meaning of the name Stuart Jackson. Now go back to chapter 8 in Isaiah for just a moment. Verse 8, we continue. And the stretching out of his wings, the Assyrian's wings now, shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Here's the second reference to the child of promise of chapter 7, 14. The Assyrian would come, and the margin in the Bible reads, the fullness of the breadth of thy land shall be the stretching out of his wings, O Emmanuel. He would come, he would stretch out, meaning he would desire all of the land. And that land, under God's promise, had been given and was tied in with the one who is known as Emmanuel, for it is called his land. Literally now, brethren, this all happened, as we know, in the reign of King Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahab. The Assyrian army came down, put the northern kingdom first, took them into captivity, and then under that King Sennacherib, that great warrior of Assyria, came against Judah, invaded the country, took many cities. We know the story. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, entreated Sennacherib. He offered him great treasure and gold from the temple, and Sennacherib took it. But this didn't satisfy this leader from Assyria. He betrayed Hezekiah, and he sent word to him that he was coming to take all of Judah captive. The rest of the story, as I say, is very familiar to all Bible students. Hezekiah prayed beseechingly to God for deliverance. And God did intervene and destroyed the whole Assyrian army in one night, 185,000 men. But in this prophecy of Isaiah 8, let's look for the prophetic meaning. We note the front of Russia now, in reprint 562, reprint 1357, and reprint 3455, and in various other places, has called to our attention the fact that Ephraim, in prophecy, means the nominal church system. And this is a very appropriate picture for many reasons too numerous for us to go into this morning, brother. Judah sometimes pictures the true church, and sometimes pictures Israel itself. And the Assyrians, in prophecy, symbolize the combined forces of unrighteousness, which in the final battle, still lying ahead, will come against Israel. And that will be in an attempt to world conquest. And we'll realize too late that they will be fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful overcoming church. Let's look for a moment at the 10th chapter of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6. O Assyrians, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand, God says, is mine indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath, to take a spoil, and to take a prey, and to spread them down like my own estate. Now this prophecy, brethren, has a definite future application. God now is speaking through the prophet, and says that he is sending the Assyrians against the hypocritical nation. Rotherham translates that an irreligious nation, and the revised version says against a godless nation. And we feel that Israel is meant here. For at the time that the attack that we're talking about in the future comes, Israel will not yet have turned to God. This is the very purpose for which he sends the Assyrian. Notice that he calls them the people of my wrath. And we know that Israel must pass under the rod of what is called Jacob's trouble in order for them to realize in that terrible extremity that their only hope will be in the God of Israel. And when they call on him at that time, he will save them. There's more information in verse 6 of Isaiah 10, something we found very interesting. God says, I will give him, meaning the Assyrians, a charge against these people of my wrath to take a spoil and to take a prey. Now that has a familiar ring, brethren. You think right away of Ezekiel 38. It says, in the latter days, God, with all of his hordes, will think an evil thought. Let's read that in Ezekiel 38, verses 11 and 12. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey. Now, brethren, we feel that these verses certainly equate the Assyrian of Isaiah 10 with God and his horde of Ezekiel 38. Let's note some other similarities. In Ezekiel 38:16, still speaking about God and his horde, we read, And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Now this verse, brethren, certainly tells us that in this final encounter, God and his horde would be as a cloud to cover the land of Israel. And let us look back to a scripture that we've already considered in Isaiah 8, 7 and 8. Where it says, Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come over all of his channels and go over his banks. He shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go through, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So you see, brethren, to us, it's the same picture in different words. The cloud covering the land in Ezekiel 38 is the stretching out of the wings in Isaiah to fill the breadth of the land. The land in Ezekiel 38, God calls my land. And so we know that it is Israel. And in Isaiah 8, the land is in the possession of one who is called Emmanuel. Thy land, O Emmanuel. Let's take a closer look at Isaiah 10, verse 5, where it says that the Assyrian is the rod of the Lord's anger, and is also the staff in their hand. The staff in their hand is God's indication. The rod and the staff always indicate rulership and authority. And at this time, we believe that this one who is called the Assyrian has usurped almost a worldwide rule and would now be directing his assault upon Israel. Now, we're looking into the future, brethren. By his rulership, but his rulership and authority are being used by God to bring Israel to her knees at that time. It's God's idea. The Assyrian thinks that it is his idea. But look at verse 7. Howbeit he meant not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. He thinks that it's his own idea to go down and attack Israel, but he does not realize that it is God who is directing the battle. Remember in Ezekiel 38:10 it says, Thou, God, shalt think an evil thought. But verse 17 says, Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring them against them? So we see that it's all engineered, brethren, by the overruling providences of God. The boasting Assyrian doesn't know this. He says in Isaiah 10:8, Are not my princes altogether kings? He considers that his under-kings are in complete control of the situation. And now we're going to jump over to Revelation 17, verse 12 and 14, reading about the explanation of the beast. which is to come into power for a short time. It says there are 10 horns which thou sawest, and they are the 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour, or in the same hour, that the beasts will receive power. These have one mind. They give a voluntary, there's a voluntary giving of their power and strength unto this beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, brethren, we feel that these verses occupy the same time setting that we have been discussing this morning. For we know that the battle in Revelation 17 of the kings of the earth against the Lamb and his faithful followers is the final battle, the outcome of which will be the deliverance of Israel first, and then the world. And so in Isaiah 10, 8 to 11, we read what the Assyrian is boasting about. We would like you to mentally put these verses in quotation marks. Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Telno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and his graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and all of her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? Now, literally, brethren, this actually did happen in Isaiah's day. These cities were conquered by Assyria, and because of his victories over these other cities, he imagined that Jerusalem would fall to him first. But it did not, as we know. Jerusalem never fell to him. We're more concerned, though, about the prophetic application, and we think that these cities mentioned may, we say may, represent nations which will be forced into the world system represented by the Assyrians. Since they could not resist his forces, he thinks that Israel also will give way to him and his world contract with these other cities that government will go. Go back to Isaiah 9 with me. I know I'm skipping back and forth, but it's a beautiful picture. Verses 9 to 12. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and shall not stand, for God is with us. Remember that phrase, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the ways of this people, saying ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now, brethren, these verses indicate very strongly that there will be a joining of nations together in the last days. And it will be because of the great fear that will come upon them, as if their very existence now will be in grave peril. And Isaiah gives a very solemn warning not to join such a confederacy, even though they all take counsel together, for it shall come to naught. And why? Because verse 10 says, for God is with us. And what is the meaning of that phrase, God is with us? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. In reprint 47, paragraph 2, Brother Russell has this to say about that 12th verse. The fear here, we understand, to be some fear that would be leading people, especially leaders, to cry out for a church federation, that unless this took place, there would be great danger, but that the Lord's people should not join such a federation. Now, brethren, the word federation here might mean even more than merely a church federation. We agree with the pastor's thoughts here, brethren. We believe that this federation will be a church-state alliance, a duplicate of the old Roman beast dressed up, you might say, in outward splendor, appealing to modern tastes, and appearing to be the only answer to the conditions that will come upon this world in the short future. A condition of forsaken magnitude, that the giving up of all liberties would be preferred to the alternative which will threaten all civilization. We are reminded again of the words of our Lord when he said, unless those days be shortened, no flesh shall survive. No flesh survive, brethren. And our Lord meant what he said. He meant it. And it is for us to recognize these conditions as they develop. For we are told these things in order that we may be prepared. And as our Lord further stated, we must watch. Watch, brethren. Let us continue in Isaiah 10, verses 12 to 14. Wherefore it shall pass that when the Lord hath performed his work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of this king of Assyria and the glory of his high enough. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am king, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a violent man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all of the earth, and there will be none that move the wing, or open the mouth, or speak. Now we see that in verse 12, the Lord has a purpose in mind for causing the Assyrian to come against his people. He says that it is to perform his whole work upon them. And what is that whole work, brethren? It is to cause them to turn to him with their whole heart so that he can deliver them. And as soon as they turn to him, God will destroy the Assyrian. Notice the proud heart of this Assyrian in verses 13 and 14. He has by this time conquered all the nations. We're looking ahead now in the future, symbolically. I have robbed their treasures, I have put down the inhabitants like a violent man. Luther came to make that scripture, I have brought those low who are powerfully suited. And verse 15 indicates that not one single soul of them murmured or opened their mouth. Because at this time his power is fully activated and he is in complete control of the whole world. Verse 15. Shall the ox base itself against him that doeth therewith? Or shall the star magnify itself against them that lift it up? For as if the staff could lift up itself, as if there were no wood, the ox and the rod and the saw and the staff all pertain to the Assyrians. And they are only tools, brethren, in the hand of God to bring Israel back to him. Verse 15. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And this verse shows that the destruction will be of a powerful bursting federation. God will remove their strength, their power, and their wealth. And God himself will kindle the fires of anarchy. And the masses of the people who have been involved in this system will be all disillusioned and without government. Picture that, brethren. Let's get on to verses 20 and 23 of Isaiah 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For thy people Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall stay. They shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make such a consumption even determined in the midst of all of the land. And here, brethren, we have the return of the remnant, just as Isaiah promised back there to King Ahaz of Judah. And he told him of the trouble that was going to come upon him from Assyria. In the presence of his son, Jehoshaphat promised him that a remnant would return. And Isaiah knew that this promise was very important. And he was very careful to tell of this fact in chapter 8, verse 8. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, the Shrine in Mount Zion. Isaiah could see the importance of those two signs and what was connected with them. A remnant, brethren, a very blessed remnant. And who are they? We ask. Let us turn to Zechariah 3, verses 12 to 13. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak no lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed, they shall lie down, and none shall make a face. Now, brethren, the remnant in Israel will be those who will return to the Lord. The scriptures indicate that there will be many Israelites killed before the Lord intervenes. But that the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. God will turn the evil intent of the Assyrian to naught. Nothing out of the greatest evil. Verses 24 to 26. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, he shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger and their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. That's the rod. That's what the Assyrian used to smite Israel. And the rod will be turned against him. And the reference to the slaughter of Midian is a definite term setting here, brother, symbolic of Armageddon. Also referring to the deliverance from Egypt by the parting of the Red Sea, it not only shows the deliverance of the Israelites, but the destruction of Pharaoh and all his horde in the sea. Now, in the sea is another reference to the anarchy that will engulf the remainder of this counterfeit system and wipe it from the face of the earth after the devastation of the attacking army. Zechariah 14, after describing the catastrophic violence against Jerusalem and the destruction of the attackers by the Lord's intervention in verse 12, verse 13 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. A picture of the anarchy resulting from the destruction of those armies of Gog and Magog coming down from the north. We remember again in Ezekiel 38 describing this attack, and after God's judgment upon Gog, chapter 39, verse 6 says, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And we know, brethren, that fire in Scripture is symbolic of anarchy, and that the picture of anarchy destroys the remainder of the world's system, consistent throughout scripture. Let us go back to Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 26. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. I will break the Assyrian in my land. What land, brethren? Why, the land that the Assyrian attempted to overflow, that was spread out his wings in, the land that he came to spoil. Thy land, O Emmanuel, Israel. And upon the mountains tread him underfoot, then shall his yoke depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. God speaks plainly here, then. And now let us turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to read it in the Revised Standard Version. Brother Russell himself prepared this rendering for verse 1 of Isaiah 9. And he indicates that he did so in New Test 34:68. That there be no gloom in her that was in anguish. In former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Ah, yes, brethren, a great blessing is to come upon this land. It came at the time of our Lord's first advent. This land that we're talking about was lighted by that presence at that time. But think, brethren, of the blessing that's going to come to this land when the whole world, under the heel of the ruthless world government, sees their deliverance in the wake of the deliverance of the nation of Israel by the mighty power of God. Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now in reprint 36:86, in paragraph 2, Brother Russell says this about verse 2. And this is important, brethren, so that we know what our pastors thought. We prove it to ourselves in Scripture. The Scriptures seem to tie together, and it's truth. The shining light is still future. The great light is not yet shining upon the people of the world. They still dwell in the valley of the shadow of death. They're affected. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, as in Romans 8:2. The world is waiting for the great light. What light? The Son of Righteousness to arise, revealing in his way. Malachi 4:2. And we know that the church is included in this picture, for Jesus includes us in this light. In the parable of the wheat and tares, where he says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13:46. And he still quotes that example. A measure of light is shining from the Word and from the church now, but this is merely the shining of light in the midst of darkness, and is wholly inadequate to dispel the night and to bring the glorious day for which the whole creation still groans and waits. This glorious day cannot come until the Lord shall first have found the members of his body who together with himself are to constitute the Son of Righteousness. So we know that this prophecy is taking its time setting after God's deliverance of Israel. And Christ and the completed church will then be sending their healing beams to the sick and wounded world. Verse 3. The word not, in that verse 3, brethren, is deleted in the oldest of manuscripts. And rightly so, for when you take that word out, it makes sense. Thou hast multiplied the nation and made great her joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The blessings of the kingdom will be distributed to all of mankind at that time as divine bounty, And the shining of the Sun of Righteousness will bring joy to all. And none shall escape his beam except those who willfully refuse to do so, despite God's favor. Verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Again, the reference to Midian, typical of the Lord and the church. An antitype of Gideon and his select men delivering Israel with a great manifestation of divine power. And then verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with a burning and a fuel of fire. From the Revised Standard, it reads, for all of the armor of the armed men in the tumult and garments rolled in blood shall even be for burning for fuel of fire. Brother Russell again in reprint 3686 writes that this means that all the weapons of Satan, all the accessories of sin and death, everything that pertains to that great conflict which has prevailed for centuries in the world, from evil forces, all these are called armor, and they will all be destroyed. For the word is used, they will be burned with fuel. Brethren, we had some other thoughts here. We'll have to skip over them for. I want to just get to this first five verses of Isaiah chapter 9, describing this glorious kingdom which will emerge from the awful, unimaginable terror that is to hold the world in its grip. Verse 6 links that beautiful picture with what is about to say with the word for. The reason for the joy and the divine blessing. Let's read it together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And here, brethren, is the true and the complete fulfillment of the prophecy of Emmanuel. The verses go on to speak of his government, but they begin first with the birth of a child. We notice that it passes over his earthly life and his ministry. He proceeds right into his millennial reign. And we think that the reason for this is that God, through the prophet, desired us to realize that the processes by which the gracious blessing and release from the oppressor should be accomplished was the divine promise that was given in and through the birth of that child, Emmanuel, whose coming blessed his people, blessed the land to which he was born, and will be a multiplied thousandfold blessing in the future. And in closing, we're all familiar with the titles given to him in these verses, our blessed Lord Jesus, to which titles we freely admit he is exceedingly and abundantly worthy of. Let us note one especially, where he is called in verse 6, the Mighty God. Earlier in this study, in Isaiah 10, I'd like to go back to verse 21 of that chapter. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. And now we see it, brethren, through that, that the remnant left of Israel, after the final conflict now, shall return, not from one place to another. No, that's not the meaning of the word return here. No, they shall return to the Mighty God. They shall return to Emmanuel. Oh, Emmanuel, God with us, said the Lord.